Well, I have never worked in sales, but out of curiosity, I recently looked up some tips for those who do. Here is what I found as the top five tips from one website. Tip number one, it's not what you say, it's what the customer believes. Interesting. Number two, never go into a sales call not knowing how you are going to close the sale. I guess if you're in sales, that is the goal. You've got to actually sell things. Number three, have a dedicated time set aside either daily or weekly to do your prospecting. You have to think about who you might sell to. Four, believe in yourself and what you're doing to help your customers. Number five, show up and show up on time. And now I wonder, is it possible to apply those tips to our lives as Christians? I think that last one is particularly fitting, especially here at West Valley, perhaps. But what I mean is, what can we apply these things to our work of evangelism in particular? Do these tips help us in reaching out with the good news of Jesus to other people? After all, as we considered last week a picture of the model Christian from 1 Thessalonians 1, what we saw is that the true Christian doesn't just receive the word and believe in Jesus Christ for themselves. They also relay the word. They pass on the good news to other people. And doesn't that mean that in one sense, all of us work in sales? All of us should be active in sharing Christ and seeking to persuade others to trust in him as Savior. So can we not apply these sales principles to that? Should we spend time each day prospecting? Should we be thinking about who we might share the gospel with? And should we stress the importance of closing the sale, of bringing people to a point of decision? Well, I hope I don't have to tell you this, but hopefully you can see that approach to evangelism would obviously be very dangerous. There is nothing wrong with working in sales, but it's surely wrong to approach Christianity in that way, as if we're simply selling a spiritual product. In sales, the driving force tends to be the numbers. It's the bottom line. It's your percentage commission. Your goal is to expand your market share or maintain your customer base. Christian outreach, on the other hand, surely is about helping other people. More importantly, it's about helping other people coming to a living relationship with Christ. And to approach something so important in the same way that we sell widgets, surely that would be quite wrong. And yet that has never stopped some people from acting like spiritual salesmen. There have always been those down the history of the church who have practiced a kind of mercenary ministry, treating Christianity like a sales pitch, peddling the gospel from a twisted sense of self-interest. And as we come to the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, what we need to see is that Paul himself seems to have been charged with this very thing. There appear to have been some people in Thessalonica who were questioning his methods and his motives. Why would that be? Well, to answer that, we need really to think about the context as we've thought about it the last few weeks. Paul, as we have seen, had preached the gospel in this city and had an incredibly powerful impact. However, as the gospel spread in Thessalonica, strong opposition arose. Some of the religious leaders were jealous. They saw Paul as a threat to their market share. They were losing converts to the Christian movement. The threat was so great that as we read in Acts 17:10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. And as a result, Paul had only been there for a very short amount of time, only a few weeks. And now it seems his opponents were taking advantage of his speedy departure. They were impugning his motives, accusing him of being mercenary, of being in it for his own gain, of being a fair-weather preacher. Paul enjoyed the glory while things were going well, but immediately he took a hike as soon as things got difficult, leaving it to the other Christians, Christians like Jason, to face the heat for his own preaching. And so in chapter 2, we see Paul on the defensive. This chapter is really quite uncharacteristic. Paul doesn't often talk about himself a lot, but he certainly does in these verses. And as he does, he reminds them and us of what they actually knew about his ministry when he was present. Take a look at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. And now the word translated in vain there literally means empty. It could be that Paul is pointing to the success of his ministry, that it wasn't empty of results. Or given the context, perhaps more likely, he's saying that his ministry wasn't devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value, as one of the lexicons puts it. His ministry wasn't morally vacuous. The very thing that he was being accused of by his opponents. And to prove this, he further reminds them of his motives and methods when he was among them. What did they already know about his ministry? What did they know from their experience of what was really driving him? But he does a lot more than simply defend himself in these verses. Rather, as Paul defends himself and his ministry, he also defines the shape of true gospel ministry. He defends himself, but he also defines what real ministry is. As he explains his ministry, he sets a clear example. Remember what we said last week about that relay race, that pattern, from Christ to Paul to the Thessalonians, and then from them as they passed on the word to others. What Paul wants us to do here is to imitate him as he imitated Christ. And so if last week we considered what it means to be a textbook Christian, this week we're going to ask this question. What does textbook outreach look like? What does textbook outreach look like? And the overall picture we get is this. What we do not need are the latest sales tips in proclaiming the gospel. Rather, true outreach flows from a desire to please God and a commitment to serve others. Let me say that again. A true outreach flows out of a desire to please God and a commitment to serve others. And we see that in two ways in this passage. There are two sets of contrasts Paul draws as he unveils his own motivations. Twice he tells us what he didn't do, and what he did do instead. Firstly, we see that our outreach should be about an attempt to please God and not people. We should please God and not people. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And secondly, we find that our goal should be to serve others, not ourselves. We please God, not people. We serve others, not ourselves. That is the outline here that we see of the textbook evangelist. The first thing, then, is that the textbook evangelist will seek to please God and not people. And the point here is to consider our underlying motivation. Now, as we consider the challenge of extending the love of Christ to friends or family or neighbors or perhaps even our own children, we need to think about why it is that we do this. Is it out of a sense of guilt we know we should but don't? Is it out of a desire to please the pastor or the elders? And Mark keeps talking about this, and if we just get on and do it, maybe he'll change the record. Or is the way we relate to those around us shaped by an overriding motivation to please them and make them happy? If so, then maybe we won't talk about Christ at all. And maybe we know that doing so will stir up conflict. And maybe my friends and family don't want to hear. Or maybe they've already heard and already made their mind up. The point is, we need to consider who it is we're pleasing. Now, everything we do is really to please someone. It could be to please ourselves, or to please a friend, or to please our spouse. Whose approval are you seeking? That's the question Paul drives us to consider. And the way you answer that question will dramatically impact your approach to everything, won't it? But it will particularly impact the way you address this whole question of evangelism. That becomes clear from the contrast Paul draws in verses 3 and 4. Firstly, he tells us what didn't drive his ministry, and then he tells us what did motivate and guide him. Look at verse 3 again. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. What's interesting to note here is the way that Paul describes his own call to ministry. Remember how Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ. He'd been on his way to arrest the followers of Christ in Damascus when Jesus Christ literally knocked him off his horse and turned his life around. Paul was once one who opposed the faith, and now he is one who preaches it. And as a result of that experience, Paul knew who his boss was. He'd been recruited by God. Over the years, he'd been tested and approved by God. He's been appointed by God for this task, and so now, as he shares the gospel in Philippi, in Thessalonica, he has an eye not so much to pleasing his hearers, but to pleasing God who enlisted him. He is the one who will answer to. He is the one who tests his heart on the day of judgment. Imagine for a moment that you asked your child to tidy their room and make their bed, only to return in half an hour to find that nothing had gotten done, perhaps par for the course in your household. But you decide you're going to ask your child why. What do they say? Well, Daddy, you know, my brother said I didn't have to do it. Now, what would you say in that moment? Never mind what your brother said. I was the one who asked you. So too, when it comes to any kind of service for God, he is the one who saves us. He is the one who calls us. I think of the conversation that Jesus had with Peter at the close of John's gospel. Maybe you're familiar with it. Jesus had just restored Peter, Peter who had just denied him. We love that, don't we? It's an encouraging story of how God gives grace even when we fail. And he tells Peter, actually, he would do what he'd promised to do. He would end up dying for the gospel. And so what does Peter do? He turns around and he looks at John. And he says to Jesus, what about this guy? What's going to happen to John? Never mind me. What about John? What's he going to do? And the answer that Jesus gives in John 21:22 is striking. What's that to do with you? Says Jesus. Go and look it up. Jesus literally says, what's that to do with you? You follow me. That has to be the bottom line in all of life and all of ministry. Whether it's home life or work life or church, running the slides or the sound or serving in Sunday school, ultimately it's God we're aiming to please. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who enlists us. Now, not that that means we don't consider other people and their needs. As we're going to see in a moment, what we should do is aim to serve them. But if we're seeking to please other people, first and foremost, our loyalties will be divided. In fact, if we try to please other people, what we'll probably find is that it's impossible for us to truly love them and to truly serve them faithfully. What do I mean by that? Well, think about the words Paul uses here to describe what didn't characterize his ministry in verse 3. Verse 3, our appeal doesn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And that actually points to three things, three ways that people-pleasing can undermine a true and loving ministry. Firstly, people-pleasing may lead us to corrupt the message. It may lead us to corrupt the message. That's what Paul means by error. To give an example, I once heard an evangelist say on record that he would never tell unbelievers about hell. Why? Why? What would possibly lead someone to exclude something so vital from Jesus' teaching? Well, it would put them off, he said. It would put them off. Surely you've got to get people in the door, get them seated, get them settled, get them to belong before you encourage them to believe something so difficult. Secondly, though, people-pleasing can lead us to compromise our morals. It can lead us to distort the message and also compromise our morals. Hence the reference to impurity there in verse 3. The word is generally used to describe sexual indiscretion in the Bible, but it can mean any kind of moral failure. Of course, we might tone down the moral teachings of the Bible to get a better hearing, but on top of that, this is the point that as we seek to please other people rather than God, we too may end up lowering our standards. That can happen in a number of ways. For example, if you're younger, maybe you're tempted to exploit what I call a flirt-to-convert strategy, dating unbelievers in the hope that this could be a good way to evangelize them. Or perhaps more lightly, what you'll find, this is always the case, pleasing people will always frustrate you. It so often backfires. What we learn is that God is a gracious master, a gracious one to serve, but people, not so much. And not everyone will be pleased by your efforts. And some people will let you know it very clearly. And so you'll find yourself getting angry, feeling depressed, getting frustrated. And you'll turn to all kinds of other things, perhaps sex, alcohol, any number of things that are inappropriate. And you'll justify yourself. Why? Because you're just so underappreciated. Another area of moral compromise that we may fall into is to resort to deception as well. And that's the third thing we see. That people-pleasing encourages us to employ cunning methods. People-pleasing encourages us to employ cunning methods. Now, we turn to tips like the one I started with in order to close the sale. We coax people to Christ with empty promises and fancy gimmicks. By contrast, having a clear sense that God is the one we're serving, that will keep us faithful to the message. That will keep our motives pure, and that will keep our methods above board. Now, we see the same dynamic in 2 Corinthians 4, actually. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 3, where Paul again defends his ministry. Paul writes this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. in the sight of God. Paul wasn't a charlatan in the way he was being accused. That so much is clear from his track record, isn't it? As he reminds us back there in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, the outcome of his commitment to pleasing God was actually that he continued to preach the gospel boldly despite opposition. Before arriving there in the city of Thessalonica, he just left Philippi. If you read in Acts chapter 16, you'll see that in Philippi he was publicly flogged and ridiculed. But that didn't stop him. Surely it's because he had an eye to God, to the one who called him and equipped him. Like a child, perhaps, who for the very first time is up on stage, filled with nerves because of a recital. Paul keeps his eyes on his Father in heaven. That's what kept him going from Philippi to Thessalonica and then on to Berea. This is another important implication of seeking to please God rather than people. Really, this motivation, a desire to please God and not man, is the only thing that really will keep us going. Whether we succeed or fail is not the point. Whether we up the market share for Christianity or net a good spiritual commission on the day of judgment, that's not what motivates us. People can welcome us with open arms or they'll drive us out of town, and in one sense it doesn't really make a difference because we're seeking to please God and not man. And in this, once again, as we saw last week, we can say that Paul is simply following the Lord Jesus, isn't he? Now, what sustained Jesus throughout his long and painful ministry? He tells us that his food and drink was to do the will of his Father in heaven. What carried him to the cross? What carried him through the cross? We see there in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done," he said. He desired to please God in everything. He refused the crown of glory without the cross, because that was the path of obedience. He refused to be the kind of Messiah the people wanted and instead became the Messiah the people need. He refused to be the Messiah the people wanted and instead became the Messiah they needed, suffering to save them, not from Roman oppression, but from sin and its eternal consequences. Living the life we couldn't live, dying the death we deserved. Why? To satisfy God's justice, to please God on our behalf, so that through him we can be forgiven, so that through him we can be cleansed, so that through him we can now, by his grace, be enlisted in his service. Praise God that Jesus did not live to please man, but live to please God. Now he calls us to follow him, like Paul, to please God and not other people. Now that's the first thing that defines the textbook evangelist from these verses. But secondly, and equally important, we see another dynamic in Paul's ministry here. After all, there is an implicit danger in focusing on that first point, isn't there? We please God and not people, and therefore some of us might conclude that other people really don't matter. People are just a means to an end of honoring God, and so our ministry will become quite impersonal. We're just simply trying to win converts, we're trying to please God and get the gospel out there, but never really considerate of the people we're sharing Christ with. This is the kind of ministry you sometimes see. Out of a desire to honor God, some of us can tend to withdraw, or else we can tend to steamroll other people. And so to clarify, notice what Paul says in verses 5 through 12. And secondly, let's consider the textbook evangelist doesn't just please God and not people. They also serve others and not themselves. We are called to serve others, not ourselves. And that's the second thing. And this point comes out very clearly in this second contrast Paul draws there in verse 5. Look at the way Paul spells out the fact that he was a lot more than a spiritual salesman. Verse 5. "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Now the point here is to show the other foundational motive when it comes to evangelism. And that motive is, of course, love. As Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5, it is the love of God that compels us to speak. And this is something that he actually expands upon in these verses very, very graphically. He unpacks what love looks like in practice. And firstly, he tells us what love doesn't look like, doesn't he? That's the point of verse 5. Firstly, he tells us that love doesn't seek favor from others. It doesn't seek favor. I say that because of the word flattery there. What is flattery? Well, it's an attempt to use our words to manipulate other people to our advantage. I think of a friend of mine in college who always used to schmooze with the staff at the college cafeteria. I assure you it was not an interest in them that motivated him. He was looking for a discount or perhaps a bigger portion. So too, there is a way of supposedly serving others that actually is an attempt to enrich ourselves, isn't there? This is very similar to the point that we just made about making our aim to please other people. When we do this, we actually do so in a way that is self-serving. We want them to like us. We long to be loved and appreciated. And the same thing can actually motivate our outreach as a church. How many times have you heard that the church really needs to be doing more of this or more of that? Why? Because that is what the world expects from us. Ultimately, we want to be liked by people. We want to be supported and affirmed. We want to do something, anything that takes away the offense of the cross. And so perhaps we'll do anything and perhaps tone down the heart of the message. True love doesn't seek favor, but neither does true love seek to make a fortune. It doesn't seek to make a fortune. Paul says he had no pretext for greed in verse 5. Put simply, he wasn't motivated by money. And surely this immediately conjures up images of the televangelist always calling us to sow into their ministry. It's an interesting euphemism, and it's so, give us your money. And there's always that scrolling bar on the bottom, call this number, donate now. Often praying on the sick, the poor, the weak, the needy, or else garnering support from the rich to patronize their ministry. Before we point the finger, though, I have to say there are subtle ways in which this can affect me, at least. If only our church grew, then we'd have more resources. We might be able to get our own building, or we might be able to keep Derek on staff longer. All good things, but hardly the things that should drive our mission. True love is not motivated by a desire for favor or for fortune. Thirdly, though, note that true love is not seeking favor or fortune, nor does it seek a fanfare. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, says Paul. I was listening just the other day to an interview with Ligon Duncan, the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, earlier this week. One of the questions they asked him in that interview was this: what impact do you want to have? How do you want to be remembered? It's a very interesting question. In answer to that question, he shared a quote that I think all of us ought to make our life's motto. Here was the quote: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That is the kind of mindset Paul seems to take to his ministry here, isn't it? He didn't want to make a name for himself to go down in the history books as Paul the Great Apostle. No, he wanted to make a name for Jesus, to make a name for him among the nations. In the words of the Shorter Catechism, he knew that the chief end of man was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what true love doesn't look like. It doesn't use people for ourselves. It doesn't seek favor or fortune or a fanfare from them. But what then does true love look like? Well, that's the focus of verses 6 through 12, isn't it? The dominant images Paul uses here actually come from the family. This is the context. Firstly, Paul compares his ministry to the love of a nursing mother. That might seem like a very strange image, doesn't it? Like the Apostle Paul, a nursing mother. Until you reflect on what he's really saying with that image for a moment. What characterizes a nursing mother? Gentleness, says Paul as they hold that frail newborn. But there's also self-sacrifice, isn't there? Self-sacrifice as they care for an infant. As much as people love to glorify the idea of nursing, there's so much kind of sales material out there for it. The reality is that nursing involves great patience and often pain. When nursing, a mother will give herself to her child with very little in return except for sleepless nights as a payment. There's hardly even a smile and certainly never a thank you. And this, says Paul, is the way that the Thessalonians experienced he and his companions as they ministered the gospel to them. They had spiritually birthed these young believers, we might say, and now, in love, they were nurturing them. They didn't just show up and drop a gospel bomb and then head to the hills for cover. No, as we read in verse 8, we shared with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Why? Because you had become very dear to us. Like a nursing mother, caring for her children. Love drove his ministry. And that should be true of us too, as we care for our families, as we connect with our friends and our families and our neighbors. We should seek to serve others sacrificially rather than serve ourselves. I think if we get this right, we don't really need any of those sales tips, do we? We so often find books on evangelism giving us compelling methodology, but I think those things are completely unnecessary if we understand this. If we understand that we ought to be loving and caring for people, caring for them in truth, knowing where life outside of Christ leads, and knowing the freedom and hope that Jesus offers. It is love that does compel us to speak, and it's love that compels us to speak graciously, sensitively, in a way that is helpful. It's really the question we need to ask, isn't it? Is what I'm saying loving and helpful? It really is quite simple, although, of course, in reality, it's incredibly difficult. As we seek to actually show a concern for others and their souls, I'm convinced that God will help us fill in the details, won't he? Now, Paul says he showed selfless love like a nursing mother, but the second image Paul uses is down there in verse 11, and it is a little different. It is the image of a father. A father. Now, it is interesting to note there is a difference between these two things, isn't there? I don't want to stretch this too far. I don't want to say that we can use this passage as some kind of explicit statement of gender roles. What we can say is that love should motivate both men and women in the specific callings God has given them. But the way that love comes to expression in this passage is slightly different, isn't it? What is it about a father that Paul stresses in these verses? Well, it is a calling to exhortation and encouragement. Exhortation and encouragement. A father ought to be invested in his children, and so he needs to draw alongside them and build them up. A dad should be committed to discipling and disciplining his kids, spurring them on where they are down, and then challenging them when they become obstinate or rebellious. Various studies over the last few decades have demonstrated the impact of fatherlessness on our culture, and it is truly devastating. One of the things numerous studies demonstrate is that, and I quote, children from fatherless homes are more likely to be poor, to become involved in drugs and alcohol abuse, to drop out of school and suffer from health and emotional problems. The same can be said for homes where fathers fail to take their responsibilities seriously. To be sure, there are fathers who abuse their authority, and that causes terrible damage. But there are others as well who seem to shirk their responsibility. And when they do, it's inevitably because they're selfish. We pursue our own interests. We pursue our own comforts instead of doing the difficult things that love involves. We aren't actively and lovingly involved in the life of our children. It's because we're too involved with ourselves. And what Paul says is this, that you could never have accused he and Silas and his companions of that in the way they conducted their ministry. For you know how, verse 11, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. Now, for as long as Paul was there in Thessalonica, he was committed to his spiritual children. Even when he left, as we'll see next week, he continued to be plagued by anxiety about their faith and their progress. So too, when we think of reaching out with the gospel, what we need is not just hit and run evangelists. If it isn't too irreverent to say this, preaching the gospel is not like sowing wild oats. No, we need to be thinking long term. We need to be committed to discipleship, thinking about helping people come to Christ, but also seeing them rooted and established and growing and equipped then to serve others. And we need to be in it for the long haul, throughout all the difficult challenges of discipleship. Like committed parents, loving, nurturing, caring, just like God himself, as we've been saying and singing throughout our service this morning, just like Christ, who not just saved us, but also sustains us in this life, who keeps us and guards us until we enter his eternal kingdom and glory. So then, let's return to where we started in this sermon. Surely Paul has demonstrated here, as he defends himself, that he was much, much more than some kind of spiritual salesman. Paul wasn't just closing the deal, expanding his market share, or ensuring a boost in his spiritual commission on the day of judgment. Rather, like Christ, he was committed, not to his own fame or fortune, but rather to God and to his family. And so too, as he defends his ministry, he defines true ministry. And so God, through Paul, calls all of us to this, to please God, not man, to serve others and not ourselves. And may God fill our hearts with a desire for his glory and the good of others. And may he make us as individuals, as families, and as a church, more like Paul, more like Christ, and grow in depth and in number as the gospel advances. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your